Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word tonight to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 4. Like I mentioned on Sunday, we began this wisdom series titled Wisdom from God back in the summer of 2015. So over the course of about 3 years on these Wednesday nights, we've been working our way through the wisdom literature of the Bible, starting with Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes, and then on to Job, and the Song of Songs, and then we looked at the wisdom Psalms, and then to the New Testament, and to the greater than Solomon, sage King Jesus, with his Sermon on the Mount. And of course, we could have looked at all of his wisdom teaching in the Gospels. And finally, on to the wisdom book of James, which reflects and expounds upon Jesus' great sermon. And one of the key things that we've learned in this series is how to read, how to interpret this particular genre, because we approach it differently than, say, apocalyptic literature, like the last six chapters of Daniel and the Revelation. Or theological historiography like Genesis or Ruth or 2 Samuel, or epistles like Romans and 1 Peter and Hebrews. So we know, for example, not to take Proverbs 22:6 as a law or as a promise. It says, remember, it says there, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. We know to take that as a general principle of wisdom for godly living. And like we saw last week in James chapter 5, with the prayer of faith through which God brings healing to the sick, the same rule, it applies to New Testament wisdom literature. So in wisdom literature, which casts a vision for and provides general principles for godly living, you can come across apparent contradictions if you're reading it like you would read an epistle. So, for example, Proverbs 26:4. If you remember back to that was almost 3 years ago. Proverbs 26:4 says, "Don't answer a fool according to his folly." So it sounds like it's giving law a command. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. But then the very next verse says, do answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And we have the same thing in the wisdom teaching of Jesus. So, for example, Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. But in Luke 9:50, Jesus says, he who is not against you is for you. So it's important to recognize the wisdom genre and to take in the vision and general principles for godly living that wisdom literature provides to light our way along the good path in a vain world that's passing away. I have a few book recommendations for you. I meant to bring them with me. I hope I can remember their titles. Three really good books that help you in the area of genre analysis and give you principles for, if you're in this particular genre, here are the rules to help you interpret this genre. If it's apocalyptic, if it's a historical narrative, if it's an epistle, if it's wisdom literature, poetry, and so forth. So the first one is by R.C. Sproul. It's a great book called Knowing Scripture. Knowing Scripture by R.C. Sproul. It's a little easy-to-read book, very helpful. The second one is by Robert Stein, and I'm forgetting the name, the title of that book off the top of my head, but it's something like an introduction to the interpretation of the Bible, something like that. And then the subtitle is Rules to Play the Game or something like that. It uses this game metaphor throughout. It's very helpful. And then the third book is by Robert Plummer. Robert Plummer wrote a book called 40 Questions on How to Interpret the Bible, I think would be the name of it. Robert Plummer. Rob Plummer was one of my professors at Southern. It's a thicker book than the other two, and it really encapsulates all the others. So if you want to just dive into some real good meaty look at how to interpret the Bible and do genre analysis, that 40 Questions book by Rob Plummer would be the way to go. Very helpful, all three of those books, very helpful for genre analysis and other just rules of hermeneutics, of how do we try to make sense of the Word of God. Now, one of the big emphases that we've seen in the wisdom genre is the great emphasis on obedience, on good works, on living a life of wholeness, of righteousness, which is to be expected in a genre designed to provide wisdom for godly living. That's what wisdom literature is for. So, for example, back to the beginning of our series, Proverbs chapter 2, remember, says this, "For the Lord gives wisdom." This is wisdom from God. "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep the paths of the righteous." And remember how Ecclesiastes, that book that we study next, how it concludes. The sage king, King Solomon, from the Old Testament, he says, this is the very last two verses of Ecclesiastes, so this is the conclusion. He writes, "Here's the end of the matter, after all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And then this emphasis continues in the book of Job. Job, remember, it opens with these words. This is verse 1 of chapter 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." And then God declares before all the heavenly host, including Satan and his fallen angels, God declares, "There is no one like Job on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And then, of course, Job's faith is tested through suffering and proven so that in the end, God declares, remember, God declares Job's friends to be fools and Job to be the wise one who spoke the truth. And then when we come to the wisdom literature of the New Testament, the emphasis continues. So much so that remember that in my introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, when we got to Matthew chapter 5, I just had to stop and emphatically reaffirm my commitment to the essential Christian doctrine of justification by faith right at the outset, because in the sermon itself, Jesus says things right in the beginning like, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," or, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven," which serves as the main point, the thesis of his sermon that he then goes on to expound. And then it concludes, that sermon, remember, it concludes with statements like, "Good trees and bad trees are recognized by their fruit." Remember, the bad trees will be cut down and thrown into the fire. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And the one who is a hearer only and not a doer of my words is like the fool who builds his house on the sand. But the one who is both a hearer and a doer of my words is like the wise man who built his house on the rock." And survives the judgment when it comes. And of course, we just saw that same emphasis on obedience, on good works, on living a life of wholeness, harmony between heart and hands, of righteousness in the wisdom book of James. So in James chapter 1, he writes, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, but not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, where he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." And certainly the most concentrated emphasis on righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, emphasis on wholeness and on being a doer of good works and not just a hearer of God's word only, is in the last half of James chapter 2. And out of all of the wisdom teaching that on the face of it seems to conflict with the doctrine of justification by faith, it's James's statement in James chapter 2, verse 21. It's a question in the Greek that expects a positive answer. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" And if you were with us the night that we studied James 2, you remember that I ended our lesson that night with these words. So, was Abraham justified by faith in Genesis 15, or was he justified by works in Genesis 22? And I said, the answer, according to Scripture, is yes. Because Scripture says both, at least that's what my ESV copy of God's Word says, and what most every translation says as well. So that's where we abruptly ended our study on James 2. But what I want to do tonight is to now go back and to clarify and explain that last statement that I made that night more fully by just explaining how I understand the way in which Paul is using Abraham as an example for what Paul is teaching, and how I understand the way that James is using Abraham as an example for his wisdom teaching, and then showing how both teachings are perfectly compatible, and then I'll save room to take any questions that you might have. So I've changed my view a bit on the James passage as I've wrestled with it again over the past couple weeks. So we'll start with Abraham being justified by faith in Genesis 15 by looking together at Romans 4. So hopefully you're already there. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. The context here is that Paul, he's just argued in Romans 3, starting in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." You can just hear the way that Paul writes. This is a different genre. This is an epistle. This is not wisdom literature. All these huge words like propitiation. Verse 27, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So what we have in chapter 4 of Romans is now one big sermon illustration. It's drawn from the life of Abraham to illustrate this doctrine of justification by faith apart from works of the law to illustrate that people are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That is, that they are declared righteous, that's what justification means, by means of faith alone, apart from their works, and on the basis of Christ's work alone. When we say justification by faith, we don't mean on the basis of faith. Faith is the instrumental means. Christ's work on the cross is the basis. Well, look with me then at chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Well, you often hear me talk in this church about non-essentials of the faith and essentials of the faith. And here is a major essential doctrine of the Christian faith. This essential doctrine is the central truth that separates true religion from error. And the truth is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Justification, says several of the earliest Protestant catechisms, justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So let me slow down and explode that a little bit. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's not anything that you earn in any way. And in justification, God pardons. That's legal language. It's talking about God, the offended party, and God, the judge, pardoning all of our sins, past, present, and future sins. And he accepts us because he's pardoned us as, not just as forgiven, but this is amazing, he accepts us as righteous in his sight, only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed. That is, not something that we mature into or earn, but the alien to us, outside of us, righteousness of Jesus that is charged to our account. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Just wicked people believing, and they receive all the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we say justification by faith alone, we mean the effectual forensic declaration by God of righteousness in his sight by the instrumental means of faith in Christ on the basis of the finished, final, singular, alien, external, objective work of Jesus Christ, plus absolutely nothing else. It's Christ alone. That's the central truth of the first five chapters of the Epistle of Romans. And that's the truth that's being illustrated here in the life of Abraham. Justification, treated again from the Catechism, justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. If you lose that doctrine, if you lose that article that Luther says upon which the church stands or fall, the article of justification, the church does fall, because if you lose the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, you lose the gospel. So before we flip over to James and try to figure out what's going on there again, I just want to point out a few crucial things from this passage. So first, notice what Paul's doing with this example of Abraham. He's asking the question, how did Abraham gain justification? And he says that there's no way that Abraham was justified by works. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? And the Scriptures do not say Abraham was so righteous that he was justified. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, that word counted is very important. Depending on which translation you have before you, the word translated counted, which my ESV does, it'll be translated as reckoned or imputed or accounted. But the idea is not that Abraham believed God and he began a process of moral change. And at the end of that process of moral change, God said, look at you, you're righteous. The word counted, the Greek verb is logizomai. It means that Abraham believed God, and it was immediately counted to him as righteousness. So he became fully, completely, perfectly righteous in God's sight that very second. So it's more like the way that an accountant enters in numbers into the books. Once it's entered, it's in. It's the way a judge beats their gavel on the desk. Once that verdict is declared, it's decided. Well, with the scripture that Paul's quoting here, it's Genesis 15:6. What that verse is saying here is when Abraham believed God, God's promise, that's the very moment that he was declared righteous, justified before God. That's the example of Abraham. The second thing I want you to see is a principle that almost all of you are very familiar with. It's the principle of working for your wages. So verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted. That's the same word, logizomai. His wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So the workman earns his wages. His wages are due him. We have Pastor Cliff here tonight. He's a business owner. He has some really great employees. And I wonder what would happen over at his Chick-fil-A if on one payday he announced and said, hey, I want everyone to come into the back. I've got a gift for you. It's free, a free unmerited gift. Everyone come on back. And so they all pile into the back and say, you know, gift, what's the gift? And Cliff says, it's your paycheck. Now, even though Cliff has some very sweet people employed there, there's a human emotion that just says, I earned that money. I put in the time. I put in the work. They would say, I gave my sweat for this. I worked. I earned this. And what the Apostle Paul is telling us is that the gospel does not work that way. Justification, it doesn't come to you as something that you are owed because you worked for it, even in part, even a little bit. But rather, it comes to you as a grace which you totally did not deserve. That's Paul's argument here. Now, to the one who works, he says, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. The gospel operates on the opposite principle to the way that you get paid for what you do. Instead, the gospel operates on this principle. You get a gift for what you didn't do. Which brings us to the last thing I want to point out here in Romans, chapter 4, verse 5. Verse 5 here, it may be one of the most beautiful verses in all of the scriptures. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now notice, who gets declared righteous before God? I mean, this is the ultimate issue in the Bible. This is the ultimate issue in life. How do you get declared righteous before a holy God, the judge of all? Notice who gets declared righteous. It is the one who does not work. Some people think that they're simply not in a place to be able to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're going to need to work on some things in their life first. Fix some things up in their life first. Wrong. Because the one who is saved is the one who does not work. You know, I mean, many of you know my story. I was in the middle of smoking pot from my bong, as I did every afternoon after high school, as I was doing my homework. I was reading this book before us, the book of Romans, for a class assignment. Smoking marijuana, I was drawing the illegal narcotic into my lungs as I read the gospel, and I believed it, and I was saved. Why? because it's for people who do not work. The gospel does not come to us after we've had a bath and cleansed ourselves up. It doesn't come to us after we've gone through a course on spiritual self-improvement. It's not like a diet where you actually have to follow it for a while before you get to see the results. It's entirely different from that. The minute that you recognize, I haven't done anything worthy, Jesus has. I'm going to believe in him. Not you can be saved, you are saved at that very minute that your faith is placed into Jesus. You are as righteous that moment in the sight of the living God as you ever will be. So some of you, like me, you got converted in the most debauched situations, and you've got to remember that since that day, you have not become 1 ounce more righteous in your standing before God than you were the very moment you believed, because you were given his infinitely perfect righteousness right then credited to your account. To the one who does not work but believes, all that is required is that you believe. And believing is a trust. It's a reliance upon, a resting in. John Patton, the missionary to the New Hebrides in the South Pacific, he was translating the Bible. He's looking for a native word that could translate faith into their native language. And as he was pondering that, at that very moment, one of the natives ran into his hut and plopped down in the chair and said, "I will rest myself upon this chair." And John Patton said, "That's my word." You want an illustration for true faith, for believing the gospel? Think about your mattress in bed at home. When you put your body down on it, you're able to release every muscle, let every object, let that other alien object carry all of your weight. That's how a person becomes justified. They do not work. They just rest their sinful, wicked, ungodly soul on Christ, and they immediately receive, by God the Father, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ credited to their account by faith. It's for the ungodly. It's for those who believe, and not only is it for those who believe, it's for those who believe, verse 5, in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So you can't lose this. The only people who can be saved are ungodly people who believe in him who justifies the ungodly. So the gospel is scandalous. It's scandalously wide open to the ungodly, and we need to make that abundantly clear, that there's no cleanup required to come to Jesus. As we sang earlier, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That Jesus did not compromise his own righteousness when he looked on that criminal on the cross and said to him, "Today, after you've made restitution to all of those whom you've wronged, after you've been baptized, after you've done your devotions," wrong. How many good works do you do when you're bleeding out, laboring in agony for each breath, nailed to a tree? What are your options for earning your salvation while you're beaten and naked and dying on a Roman cross? You've got no options. The only thing that the criminal who's justly dying on the cross can do is believe. I love what William Cooper wrote in his hymn that we sang, "There's a Fountain Filled with Blood." He said, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there, though I as vile as he, wash all my sins away." Isn't it amazing? God takes ungodly people, declares them utterly, totally righteous through faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, who justifies the ungodly. When Abraham, remember who Abraham was? When Abraham was a demon-worshipping, nomadic pagan, and he believed God, he was fully justified. And when he died, after a long life of living, proven, tested, working faith, he was equally justified and had not added a shred of righteousness to his account. Okay, so what in the world does James mean then? when he says in James chapter 2, verse 21, you can flip there now. He says, was not Abraham our father justified, same word, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? All right, so how is this wisdom teaching reconciled with what Paul teaches? And you'll remember that I mentioned two solutions that I didn't think quite work. The first is from the Roman Catholic side. There's the solution that says that Paul and James meant two different things by the word works. So Paul is saying that we're justified apart from the ceremonial works of the law, like the food laws and circumcision. James is saying that we're justified by the moral law. So that's the way that they try to reconcile it. But from Galatians 3:10 and other places, it's just abundantly clear that Paul means all the works of the law, not just the ceremonial works. So that solution fails. It doesn't work. The second view, very popular with Protestants like John Calvin, MacArthur, Sproul, and others that I greatly admire, is that Paul and James meant two different things by the word justify. Paul means that someone is declared to be righteous before God, but James means that someone is proved to be righteous, shown to be righteous before men. Therefore, what James says here doesn't figure in at all into the doctrine of justification. And while I agree that what James says here, it doesn't figure at all into the doctrine of justification, I think reading into the Greek verb is dikaiō, reading into that Greek verb here, the meaning of proved to be righteous before men, as tempting as that is, it simply isn't warranted and doesn't really work. So if you are convinced that that is the case, I envy you, and don't let me persuade you otherwise. I have six excellent commentaries on James that I've worked from the more recent by Doug Moo. You ever heard that name, Douglas Moo, in the Pillar series, all the way back to the Puritan Thomas Manton's, my favorite Puritan. I own all 22 volumes of his complete works. He has a two-volume set of a commentary on James. And none of them are able to bring themselves to say that dikaiō means proved to be righteous before men. So it's unclear to me, just linguistically and lexicographically, whether it ever has that particular meaning. And it doesn't seem to fit the context either to me. In other words, there's no reason to think that James is thinking about our righteousness before human beings here, since it's God in this passage of James, it's God who declares Abraham to be righteous. This isn't the verdict coming from human beings. This is a verdict coming from God, after all. So I believe that the verb dikaiō has the same basic meaning that it usually does to declare righteous. And plenty of Protestant Bible scholars who are firmly committed to sola fide agree. These aren't Protestant Bible scholars who are influenced by the new perspective on Paul or federal vision or any of these new weird ideas out there. I'm talking about men like Doug Moo, Tom Schreiner, the Puritan Thomas Manton, the Reformed Theological Seminary professor of New Testament Simon Kistemacher. The great Puritan Thomas Manton, he writes in his two-volume James commentary that when James says justified by works, James means, quote, declared to be just by his works before God. So that's the Puritan Thomas Manton. And then Kistemacher, who wrote one of the most reformed commentaries on James from a Protestant standpoint, he writes that James, quote, is stressing the concept of righteousness as the outcome of faith. Abraham, he writes, was considered righteous in the sight of God because he trusted him to the point of sacrificing Isaac, the son of the promise. I agree with that quote. But here is where we have to be very precise. because we're dealing with an essential of the faith. So when I say that the basic meaning of declare righteous is operative both for James and for Paul, that doesn't mean that there's a one-to-one overlap of meaning. It doesn't mean that the referent is the same, or that the same theological and especially soteriological import is giving weight to both uses of the verb. So let me explain what I just said by giving another example. I think this will help. Look at our passage from last week. So flip to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse
15. James chapter 5 and verse 15. The context is the elders anointing the sick believer with oil and praying over him. And James says that, quote, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the verb that James uses there for save is the Greek word sozo, which has the basic meaning of save or deliver. It's the same verb that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, where he says, quote, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved, same word, saved by him from the wrath of God. Now, both Paul and James are using the same verb with its basic sense of save or deliver, but Paul is talking about the big theological doctrine of salvation, eternal salvation from the wrath of God, right? James is talking in smaller theological terms, we understand from the context, simply about being saved from the physical suffering of human illness, like tuberculosis or the flu. Well, in the same way, with the word justify, which has the basic meaning of declare righteous, Paul is talking about the big theological doctrine of justification. But James is talking in smaller theological terms, simply about God making a statement about Abraham's righteousness when he offered up Isaac. So remember what God says in Genesis chapter 22. It's actually, I believe, the pre-incarnate Christ, God the Son, in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12. The angel of the Lord says, quote, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And I believe that this declaration from God that Abraham is one who fears the Lord is the declaration of righteousness to which James refers. And the Puritan, Thomas Manton, he agrees with me on that, or I should say I agree with him. He has a large two-volume commentary on the book of James, and I'd encourage you to read Manton's rich commentary on the book of James, which we have available in our church library over here in the little house. Here's what Peter David says in his James commentary from the New International Greek Testament commentary series. He says it well when he writes, quote, the verb refers not to a forensic act in which a sinner is declared acquitted, as in Paul, but to a declaration by God that a person is righteous. And I would add to that righteous, not in the sense of sinless moral perfection, but in the sense of wholeness, in that sense in which Jesus says your righteousness must surpass the scribes and the Pharisees that we talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, where there's a harmony between the heart and the hands. That's what James goes on to say in verse 22, that, quote, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed, there's that wholeness theme, completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and was called a friend of God. So remember, the main point of James here, his main point is not to add anything to the doctrine of justification. His main point is to warn the double-minded, the divided person who says he has faith, but he doesn't have works, that he needs to be made whole, that true faith always leads to works. You can't have one without the other. James teaches that there is an organic relationship between genuine faith and works. If we truly trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that trust shows up in how we live. works evidence our faith. They're never determinative in any way for justification or glorification or for our entrance into heaven. Faith is the root and works are the fruit. So I'll stop there and ask if there are any questions that I could answer. Hopefully that was clarifying. Any questions or comments?